If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. Gospel of Luke and chapter 2, we'll be reading this morning, verses 8 to 14. In the previous passage, Luke has told us of the birth of our Savior in Bethlehem. And now we come to what happens immediately afterwards. So let us stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we come recognizing that your word is true. It is eternal. It never fades away. And Lord, we pray that in view of that, we would believe, that we would trust what you say to us. And we pray for understanding. We pray that your spirit would come and open our eyes, that we would grasp what you say. O Lord, make our hearts to rejoice over your goodness and the truth of your word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The news of a baby's arrival always generates excitement. And there's a desire to pass that news on to others. We can actually trace the cultural pattern of birth announcement traditions to prove it. In our day, the black and white photo from the hospital with those little stats recorded somewhere has been replaced by cute pictures, colorful backgrounds, and catchphrases. How different is that from what we saw 100 years ago at the turn of the 20th century? Parents then would send a fill-in-the-blank postcard to out-of-town relatives declaring or announcing their new arrival. 100 years before that, it was different still. Once baby and mother were strong enough, the family held a presentation day, ladies only. Sorry, fellas. But the farther one goes back in history, the more you see that birth announcements were a family affair, unless it was the birth of royalty. And then the town herald would be sent forth to declare this great news to the nation. So when King Jesus is born, we anticipate an announcement. Yet there are some surprises in the way Christ's birth was made known, especially when we recognize this declaration is the greatest news that man has ever heard. Well, we'll ponder such things this morning, seeing three points. Firstly, I want you to see unlikely recipients. Unlikely recipients. We see it in verses 8 through 11. Unbeknownst to the world, in some stable in Bethlehem, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has been born. Apart from a few magi, however, the rest of the world went on as normal. These magi were following the star and nobody else was paying attention. Now, the proof of that is seen in the previous passage where the inn was full. No one made room for the Lord's birth. They weren't conscious of what was occurring. But another sign of the world's ignorance is here in verse 8. Luke says, in the same region, that is in the vicinity of Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, it was an ordinary evening for these shepherds. They had no idea that the Messiah had just been born. By law, these men were mandated to care for sheep in the wilderness. So somewhere between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, a group of men likely had the sheep in some kind of enclosure. And during the night, they would take shifts watching the flock. Imagine in your mind's eye, four or five men out in the dark night. A couple of them are asleep. One or two maybe are stirring, having come off their watch. And one is alert, watching for danger. Then in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. They're simply watching their flock. And out of nowhere, an angel appears. And he didn't appear somewhere in the heavens. This verb for appear, means to stand near. He was right there in the midst of them. Now, we have an angel fascination in our culture. We have angels on cards, stationery, necklaces, little things you can hang from your rearview mirror. We see them on television at times. But what's been lost in all of this interest is fear. When an angel appears in the Bible, there's always fear. Why? Because he indicates the presence of the Holy God. An angel is an immediate reminder of God's rule, of God's power, of God's greatness. And if the angel standing near wasn't enough to scare the liver out of them, Luke says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. One moment it was dark, and the next a celestial being was among them with the burning glory of God. No doubt they were filled with great fear. And yet this angel did not come with a message of condemnation. He came with a word of unfathomable mercy. Verse 10, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, with all the supernatural elements of this scene, there's something incredibly uncanny about it. The angel is bringing a message of a miraculous birth, of the coming of the King, good news of great joy to shepherds in the wilderness. Doesn't that seem strange? If you or I were running the PR on this event to spread the news of the Savior's birth, would we go to grimy shepherds out in the fields? They would not certainly be on the top of our list. How many distinguished witnesses are being passed by as the Lord chose shepherds to hear this word? One would expect an announcement to the religious leaders, maybe the high priest or the whole Sanhedrin. Maybe a press release could be sent out to Herod or even Caesar Augustus. But to shepherds? Well, here's one more way, brethren, in which the wisdom of God turns on its head man's wisdom. It's also another display of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is born in obscurity, and he shall remain in concealment for a time. Jesus will be unknown to many for years. Yet our God is making a point by revealing the birth to these shepherds, men who are at the bottom of the Jewish social strata. Shepherds were unskilled, uneducated nobodies. Shepherding sheep was a menial task, something that older children could do. You remember when Samuel comes to visit Jesse's house in Bethlehem to anoint a king. Where's David? He's out in the field with the sheep. He's the youngest, and you can just put him out there and he's not really that important. Another job was once seemed to be honorable, a legitimate profession, because Abraham and Moses and David, they were all shepherds. The legalistic tendencies of the Pharisees caused shepherds to be viewed as outcasts. These men simply couldn't keep all the traditions of the elders. Out of necessity, they couldn't stop caring for their sheep on the Sabbath. So they were in constant violation of man-made Sabbath rules. And as the Pharisaical views gripped the culture, shepherds were looked at as dirty lawbreakers, untrustworthy, unsavory men. They couldn't even give testimony in court. Who could rely on the word of a filthy shepherd? Yet to these lowly, despised shepherds, representatives of the needy among mankind, an angel of the Lord says to them, literally, verse 10, I bring to you all good news of great joy. For he has been born for you all today, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. This news was for them, humble shepherds. Around them, the Shekinah glory is shining. The Shekinah glory had left the temple 600 years ago and not returned. And now it's come back among shepherds. God has visited his people. The news of God in the flesh was being spoken to shepherds, the least of all people. Yet, beloved, that's the point. Because the news of the Savior's birth was being proclaimed to those who need a Savior. The servant of the Lord declared in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. These shepherds are not entertaining thoughts of their own righteousness. They weren't consumed like the Pharisees with their ability to keep the law and earn God's favor. They know they are spiritually bankrupt. They know they need mercy. My friend, do you know that? Do you see that this good news of great joy is for all people? He's born for you all today. The grace of God in Christ is offered indiscriminately to all kinds of people, to all who look to him in faith, man or woman, boy or girl, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, whatever. And if you've been overtaken by sin, here's the one who has come to save. Right from the beginning of the Son's life on earth, God is proclaiming that Jesus has not come for the well-to-do, healthy person. He's come for the sick. He's come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you are full of guilty stains, if you recognize that you need cleansing, then this announcement is a reason to erupt with rejoicing. This is the greatest news ever heard, because what you deserve, the wrath and curse of God, can be escaped, not from something that you do, not through your good deeds. It can be escaped through Jesus Christ. There's been one who's sent to seek and to save. And that news is worthy of an angelic announcement. But brethren, it's not just announced to shepherds. Through Luke's gospel, it's announced to lowly, afflicted, spiritually impoverished people everywhere. All you need to do is respond and to cling to Jesus by faith. Unlikely recipients. But secondly, see with me, our Savior described, we see it in verses 11 and 12. The glory of this word is not just that it's for unlikely people. The content of the announcement makes it wonderful. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The reason that great joy should erupt is because the long-awaited Davidic king, he has been born. Here is the one who fulfills all of God's promises. And who is he? What has he come to do? Notice that Luke gives three specific titles to answer those questions. And nowhere else in the Bible are all three of these titles found together. Firstly, Luke says, unto you is born a Savior. The word group from which Savior comes describes a deliverer from one's enemies. And the best Old Testament connection is with the judges. In God's mercy, you remember when his people sinned, they were enslaved to their enemies. God raised up judges who saved them. Several of the judges in particular are called saviors. But we know the painful history of the judges period. As soon as God's deliverer was raised up and then he died, the people went right back to their wicked ways. Why? Well, because the real enemy was sin. And God's people were enslaved to the power of sin. The judges themselves, they were sinners. So they couldn't work ultimate salvation. Only God can do that. Only God is the Savior. But the marvel of the angel's announcement is the Savior has been born. And it certainly picks up Isaiah's message that this one, this child among us, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is mighty God. He is the one who actually can save his people from their sins. He is able to destroy the works of the devil. He is able to give you rest. So if you are weary, if you are burdened, if you are weighed down by gripping transgressions, this Savior has come for you. So you should come, sinners. Come to the mighty one to save. Come to him who has power to set you free. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is willing to save. His incarnation proves it. And friends, if you've come already, worship the Savior who delivers you from all of your sin, from the devil's snare. Indeed, he remains your deliverer when sin raises its ugly head to tempt you. To whom do you run? When the devil comes and attacks you and he tells you of all the guilt you have within and how filthy you are, what shall you say? Behold, my Savior. He has come to rescue me. He has purchased my salvation. It is finished. Soul, doubt no more. But not only is he the Savior, the angel says he is the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, or anointed one. And the title recalls all of the offices of the Old Testament in which men were anointed. All those offices Jesus will perform. First, as anointed one, he will sit on David's throne and rule. Gabriel had told this to Mary, that he would be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This Savior, he is the eternal king. And the roots of that go all the way back to Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth and the rulers of this world were told to stop their rebellion against the Lord and his Christ. Because God has placed his king on Zion's holy hill, and he's anointed to rule. And if you don't bow before him, you will be crushed. This is Jesus. This is who he is. And his kingship is displayed in his triumph over sin and death. He will author a deliverance which cannot be overturned. He will usher in an indestructible kingdom by the power of his own indestructible life. The term Christ also implies that he is a priest. Like kings, priests were anointed in the Old Testament to office. In Psalm 110, the psalmist declares that the messianic king would be a priest forever. As priest, he, this Savior, Isaiah's suffering servant, he would offer up his own life as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. This is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to bear our iniquities. He's come to carry our transgressions. He's come that he might be crushed so that we can be forgiven. But not only does he die for us, he's raised for us, and he ever lives at the right hand of God the Father to make intercession for his people. This is the role he shall take for us. And it's part of the wonder, isn't it, of his incarnation. Because a priest must be chosen from among his people. The priest must be able to sympathize with our own weaknesses. And Jesus can do all of these things. He stooped as king to be one of us. But not only is he priest, not only is he king, he's also a prophet. Just as kings and prophets were anointed, kings and priests were anointed, so were prophets. I've already mentioned in Isaiah 61, where the prophet said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news," or to preach the gospel, we could say, "to the poor." The Messiah is anointed to proclaim good news, to call sinners to repentance, to tell them that there is a way of life, to preach peace to us and joy through faith in Christ. Well, this angel is announcing to shepherds that everything you need for your salvation, this Savior is. He's not a defective king like those who conquer but fail to be righteous, those who really have no wisdom to rule. He's not a priest who has to keep offering up sacrifices for the people and for himself. He's not a prophet whose word does not fully explain. He is the final word, and he accomplishes our salvation as a sufficient Savior. But then there's the third title. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is Lord. This is the most astonishing of all, because it's the very term used to translate Yahweh, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in the Old Testament. So the angel is telling us, this one born to be your Savior is the one who rules over all things. And as the prophet declared, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord gives salvation. The Lord alone can accomplish salvation. But Jesus is Lord. Jesus is mighty to save, to crush every foe, to secure His people forever. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is not a wish. It's a reality, because no one can resist Him. With Him, salvation is not in jeopardy, because no one can thwart His purpose. But what's remarkable is the Master of the universe, the one through whom all things were created and for whom they exist, He stooped down to enter into the world. Indeed, consider the next words the angel says, verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. How will the shepherds find the Savior, the Christ, the Lord of all, to worship Him? Does He inhabit the most stately home in Bethlehem? Is He dressed in a royal infant gown and laid in a cushy bassinet? No. He is wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Our Lord is where? He will be in a box from which the cows and the goats eat. Yet these words confirm the truthfulness of the message. Who would make up a story like this? How could such a tale be fabricated? Who would ever put the king in a grimy cattle trough? Truly, our Lord has taken the form of a bondservant. But I tell you, these shepherds, they would have never been welcomed in a regal palace with its guards and strict protocol. They wouldn't be received in a royal setting. Yet a stable is a place where they felt at home. Here they would be drawn to Jesus in wonder. Oh yes, He is Christ, He is Savior, He is Lord, but yet He's in a lowly stable, and therefore He's approachable even for filthy, stinky sinners. The humble conditions of the birth of Christ proclaim He's not merely a Savior for the well-to-do. He is indeed a Savior for all kinds of people who will trust in Him. This is not a God who's distant from you, unapproachable. He welcomes all who would come to Him. And as these sinners are bid to go and find Jesus in this lowly state, does Christ not offer us so much more than lowliness? Calvin says this: when Jesus was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused for Him among men, it was that heaven might be open to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal home and inheritance. Jesus takes our lowly condition to raise us from the ash heap, to seat us with princes, to give us a future and a hope, a heavenly inheritance. What honor is bestowed upon those who cling to this Savior, those who receive Him as Christ and Lord, because He was born, as we often sing, to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. He is pleased to bring His salvation upon us and allow us to be with Him forever. What a Savior we have. But finally, see with me an exclamation of glory and peace. An exclamation of glory and peace. We see it in verses 13 and 14. Right after this announcement of who the Savior is, the host of heaven erupts with praise to God. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Suddenly, that is, unexpectedly, in a startling way, a multitude of the heavenly host appears praising God. A multitude means simply a large number. We have no idea how many angels were there present. Was it hundreds? Was it thousands? Can you imagine this scene? An angel of the Lord was already standing near to these shepherds with the radiance of God's glory. But then out of nowhere, hundreds or thousands of angels appear and they're singing praise to God. What an overwhelming sight. Now, we don't know how much the angels knew. We don't know if they understood God's redemptive plan. We know that they certainly knew the significance of the fall. We know that they grasped there was a promise of redemption. For an angel, Gabriel, came to declare something of the incarnation to Mary. So the understanding of the angels is at least that far. But the extent of the Savior's humiliation might not have been fully disclosed to them. What God the Son would do to save sinners is incomprehensible to the angels, because there's no plan of salvation for the angels. God's love to sinners is indescribable. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 that the angels long to look into the gospel preached to us. They are on their tiptoes, as it were, peering over to see what God is doing for sinners. They have an intense desire to peek into all of God's marvelous plan. And as this news is first given, they explode with praise. Glory must be given to God. He deserves all the honor for what is taking place in redemptive history. The fullness of time has come. The long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises is more amazing than the angels could have ever fathomed. What wisdom to send God the Son to take a human nature. Who would have thought of this? Who could have designed such a plan? And if the angels are moved to praise, well, does that not tell us how we should respond? We, brethren, are the beneficiaries of God's love in His Son. So how can our hearts be cold or silent? We should be shouting to joy to God for our salvation. The song of victory should be sung. Don't you understand that spoken words are not enough? There has to be praise and song. We must sing with melody in our hearts to this God who has done great things for us, who has remembered His covenant, who has sent a deliverer, who has appeared to save helpless man. Praise be to His name. Oh, brethren, there should be a captivation with the grace of God. Have we not been saved to proclaim His excellencies? So Lord's Day after Lord's Day, this is what we should be meditating upon. We're called, our call to worship, to enter into His presence with thanksgiving. What drives you to give thanks? Is it not this? That God has come, that He has come to rescue sinners. Oh, what wondrous love. And from that posture of joy, awe, and devotion, praise should come out of your heart. The angels must simply sing to God. Jesus once said, you remember, that if the disciples stopped praising God, the rocks would cry out. So let us not be silent. But glory is not only ascribed to God. There's an exclamation of peace declared. Notice it again in verse 14. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, we must be careful how we understand this phrase. The angels are in no way praising men. They are not honoring those who have earned God's favor. There is no such person. They are praising God for granting His peace among, literally, the men of His good pleasure. Mary was told in Luke 1, verse 30, that she had found favor with God. Now, Luke is not using the same word here in chapter 2, but the idea in both places is that God has taken delight in His people, those whom He chooses. There are men to whom God is pleased to grant His grace, and all who know this grace have the peace of God. If you've been given eyes to see Jesus, if you have understood that there is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and He is for you, if you have therefore turned from your sin and embraced Christ, if you've rested upon Him alone for salvation, then you have a gift from above. You have peace with God. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. God gets the glory and the praise because He was well pleased to give you peace. He doesn't owe that to us. But he's determined to give it. And the one who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he has peace with God. Jesus has removed your sin, and you are declared righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are no longer an enemy with the Almighty. My friends, peace is not some good feeling you have at Christmas time. Peace is being right with God. Do you know this peace? It is a gift for those who trust in Christ as Savior. Because I tell you, Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. The only ones who are going to have peace are those who trust in Jesus Christ. And if you have that peace, should you not bless the Lord for his gift? Indeed, what the angels are doing is praising God that he would bestow his good pleasure upon sinners. Will you do the same? Will you ascribe glory to your Maker and Redeemer that he would offer you peace, that he would welcome you into his presence? Will you not declare his kindness? Will you not worship him for this gift? Will you not praise his name forever? We should be a people who exult in Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And his peace should indeed rule our hearts, because there is nothing better than peace with God. May we live in the blessing that that is to his people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending such a one, a Savior, your Messiah, our Lord, to rescue us from sin. We praise you for the model of the angels in giving glory to you. And we pray that our hearts would respond like this. And Lord, we thank you most of all for the gift of peace through Jesus Christ. We thank you that while our soul was once estranged from you, we were once far off. By the blood of our Savior, we have been brought near. Help us then to respond with love to Christ and looking forward to the glory that is to come for his people. For we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people say, Amen.